If you've got a Bible, please turn with me to Acts chapter 16. And my text is an interesting one. Verse 27, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. I love vivid stories, and the Bible's full of vivid, true stories. And so we're going to look at one of them this morning. An earthquake in a man's life, literally as the earth shook, but also as a picture of his whole life being demolished and rebuilt in one night. Well, that's my aim this morning, that if you're not a Christian, that your life might be demolished and rebuilt. In one night, he sleeps, he comes close to suicide, and he finds new life and great joy. Well, let's start at this dramatic point. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. I wonder what he was going to do. Was he going to fall on it? Was he going to slash his wrist? Was he going to slash his throat? Doesn't say, does it? Yet he was within a few seconds of dispatching himself from this world. What was he going to go to? What did he think death would be for him? Did he see it like many today as the end? You live, you die, you rot, and that's it. I wonder if he saw it like that. I doubt it. And I doubt if many people today really see their lives like that when it comes to it. We all have that sort of secret yen in our souls that there is something more than this life. Maybe he did think like that. We don't know. But we do know, as Christians, that this life isn't the end. That every one of us will one day stand before the living God who made us. And he will call us to account. And he would call this man to account. We'd be judged. He'd be judged. And this man, if he'd dispatched himself, would have gone there completely unprepared. He would have been condemned to an eternity in hell. Absolute disaster. This man was within a few seconds of eternal disaster, without God and without hope in the world, like millions and millions of our fellow citizens. That's terrible. Maybe you're like that this morning. Well, what had driven this jailer to this point of utter folly, dispatching himself unprepared into the presence of God? Well, he'd failed. He'd failed in life, failed in his job. He faced humiliation, loss of job, maybe punishment, maybe even death or torture or imprisonment. And he knew how awful imprisonment was because he was a jailer. Guards sometimes were put to death if they lost their prized prisoner. But yet, why assume he was going to die? The end of the story shows that his fears were unfounded because the magistrates were going to release them anyhow. And so if they'd have run away and the magistrates sent messengers to say release them, he needn't have told them that they'd run away earlier. Often our response to disaster is a bit like that. All of us hit low points in life. Perhaps few of us as dramatic and as low as this one. But we all of us, even Christians at times, think is life really worthwhile? And as we look back on our lives, those of us that are older can often see great failure. Maybe when you're younger you see failure too. You've desired to do something. Something has gone so badly wrong you wonder whether it's worthwhile living. Our dreams shatter. We blame events, we blame others, we blame ourselves, we get lower. It all gets jumbled up and blackness descends. And we think there must be a better way, a way out. The past is awful. The future threatens to be worse or the same. And so, demoralized, we think maybe to end it would be good. I remember as a student thinking like that. But life for the vast majority of human beings was a life of suffering and misery. Got worse with age. What was the point of living? This was before I was a Christian. And if only I could have thought that death was the end, I'd have perhaps thought, well, there, power is in my own hands. But I had that sense that death wasn't the end, that maybe God was there. And God in his mercy saved me. But sometimes we're irrational in our distress and misery. But the oblivion that we think will be a better option than the pain and suffering and misery now isn't like that. Because it takes us into the presence of God unprepared. But many people in our world are like that today. As sad as that, bruised, battered. The earthquakes of life are just too much for them. Hope has gone out of the window for them. And yet, for the man in this story that we're looking at this morning, into this moment of blackness and despair, where his life hangs breathlessly in the balance, there is help. He hears a voice just at the right time. Don't harm yourself, comes to him as he's got hold of his sword. Verse 28. What an amazing thing. It's just as he's about to finish it all, a stranger cries out, don't harm yourself. Someone cares for this man. I read a story of a woman driven to despair. She was about to kill herself and her child. And just at that moment, a Christian friend called. The Christian friend had felt that God had moved her to go and visit this woman. Knocked on the door. And the life was saved. God cared. Maybe that's why you're here this morning, if you're here for the first time. Or you're here in distress. That God cares for you and says to you, don't harm yourself. Look, I've got better news for you. Don't harm yourself. Listen, there is hope. There is a better way. He calls to you. What this jailer found, you can find. Something which is much more life-transforming than just a hand to help you over the current misery and danger. You see, if you're not a Christian this morning, God is calling you through his word to a better life, a life where you can know him and know your sins forgiven. Well, let's look a bit more at the jailer's story. He lives in Philippi, a city, a Roman colony in what we now call northern Greece. And the person who saved his life was a prisoner called Paul. Now, Paul had only been in Europe a short time. He was a man with a message. And he was in prison because he had been preaching that message. He'd come over to Europe with the Christian gospel, this life-transforming message. The first person to be changed by his message was a woman who sought God but didn't know the way. The Lord opened her heart, Lydia, a businesswoman, a rich businesswoman. And then a slave girl who went about harassing Paul and saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept shouting that. You might have thought the first time that was good. You know, a bit of advertising. You could do with that at the Christian Union, couldn't you, this week, just occasionally, to have somebody that says, you know, you really should go there because you'll hear about how you can know God and how you can be saved. But if it's really just quirky, it puts people off. And that eventually is what Paul thought and drove out the evil spirit that gave her that insight in her. And it was through that evil spirit that she told fortunes and earned money for her owners. And her owners were outraged that their income had been cut off by this stranger with this odd message. And so they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates and they said, these men are Jews. In other words, they don't belong here. And they're throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. That was untrue. But they were out to get these men and drive them out. The crowd joined in. The magistrates stripped Paul and Silas and had him flogged, severely flogged. It's easy to read that, isn't it? After they'd been severely flogged. It wouldn't be easy to put up with. Back really churned up by the beating. And after this, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to look after them. The jailer, having been warned then to look after them, takes them into the inner cell, the maximum security part of the prison, and just to make sure that they're not going to run away, puts their feet in stocks, sometimes up in the wall, not just on the floor, leaning on their backs that were sore. Agony, really. So, no treatment for the wounds, no care shown to these two men. They're just thrown into this black hole, clapped in irons. Silas could have said to Paul, well, that's one of the perks of an evangelist job. You know, you get to see places that you wouldn't have seen before. I don't know what they'd say to each other. Off the jailer went, supper, bed, sleep. He didn't care, couldn't care. Meanwhile, Paul and Silas, what were they doing? What would you and I have been doing if we'd have been there in that sort of prison? Well, almost certainly, unless I'd had the grace of God in me, I'd have been moaning. You know, yet another beating. Why did we listen to that dream? You know, weren't we reasonably comfortable in Troas? Why did we come over here? One woman has believed, another one's pursued us, and now we're stuck in a prison cell. Another smelly cell with a beaten up back. What a life. Is it worth it? You might have thought that. Often, we as Christians, when we come across the most minor hardships, think, is it worth being a Christian? Paul and Silas weren't like that. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening. Remarkable, isn't it? Paul and Silas had joy. They had joy enough to sing God's praises. Remarkable. They could have been suicidal. They could have been the ones that, if I had a sword, would have wanted to fall on it. So much to ponder here if we're Christians. As an aside, I was preaching away and somebody gave me some CDs on Chinese Christians. And there they were, testifying to 28 years, some of them, in prison, Chinese prison at that. And I said to the congregation at my home church last week when I was preaching, that if you'd taken a picture of me and a picture of them, and asked which one had been in prison 28 years, you'd have almost certainly selected me. Because they so radiated joy in Christ. They seem to have had an easy life. A life full of joy and vigor and clarity, you know, of the Christian, concerning the Christian gospel. You see, it says in the scriptures that if you do suffer for being a Christian, then there's blessing, and here's the evidence of it in Paul and Silas. And we should look for that in our troubles and trials if ever we have persecution, that God will be sufficient for us, not to be scared or put off, but to see evidence here of God providing for his people. And suddenly, the jailer was asleep, the prisoners were singing, and some were listening. And then suddenly, the world is shattered. There was a violent earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. The doors flew open and their chains fell off. I've never been in an earthquake. I don't know if anybody here has. Most of us are not living in a part of the world where it happens. But it must be terrifying, particularly if you're chained up in the middle, in the center of a prison. You know, if anybody's going to get squashed and killed, it's going to be you, isn't it? And if your chains fell off when you were in prison and the door fell open, it would be natural to rush out, thinking, oh, at last I'm alive. Before it all falls on top of me, I must get out. And of course, the jailer, sleeping, woke up, saw the prison doors open, and naturally thought that all the prisoners, including the special ones, had gone, because that's what he'd have done, that's what you'd have done. So despair and panic sets in. He draws his sword and he's about to kill himself. But none of the prisoners had fled. Remarkable. It shows, as I come back to this at the end, but it shows God's great concern for the jailer. Ponder that. The natural tendency would have been to flee into the open. But they were all there. And Paul shouted out, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And that in itself is remarkable. It shows the tremendous evangelistic heart that Paul had for the people around him. Again, we could have perhaps thought, I don't care what happens to the jailer. Didn't care for me, did he? Just clap me in the prison. He wants to get on and dispatch himself to the next world. It's no skin off my nose. Let him get on with it. I'm concerned about whether this thing's going to fall on me. But Paul, you see, is like the God he serves and loves. He really cares for human beings. Paul wants to see life preserved and saved. And he's doing what he's been commanded to do, to love his enemies. And in loving his enemies, he's concerned. It's very moving, is that? Very, very moving. I don't know if you've ever been loved by somebody that you thought ought to hate you. And perhaps you thought they'd have every reason to hate you. And but they showed tenderness to you when all you deserved was a good kick. That's very moving when you have that sort of experience. And the jailer went to jelly at the experience of it. Went to jelly. He couldn't cope. Most of us can't cope. Even men weep at such times when people show them grace. What should we call it, grace? But it's a sort of unmerited, unearned love. When you earn the opposite, the jailer can't cope. He falls at Paul's feet. He calls for lights, rushed in and fell trembling in a heap before Paul and Silas. It's a strange scene, isn't it? These prisoners, beaten, battered, in the centre of a jail that's been rocked by a violent earthquake, are calm, in control, helpful. Prisoners. The man in charge, who was in his bed and he was perfectly safe because he got out and he could reach for his sword and he could have killed himself. He had this space to do that, is a trembling mound in front of them. He brought them out and then he asked them the most significant question in his whole life. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? No doubt he'd heard this servant girl shouting. There was a reason for her shouting. So that this jailer could hear that these were the servants of the Most High God who were telling them the way to be saved. So the providence of God here again is remarkable. We'll come back to that. What must I do to be saved? Now is the time to be saved. And like most human beings who begin to think about being right with God, their first question is, what must I do? What must I do? Good works. You might think, well, I'm going to stop the drinking. I'm going to get rid of the drugs. I'm going to be nice to my wife. I'm going to be kind to the children. I'm going to work harder, whatever your life is like. Isn't that what we think of, first of all, when we think of being saved? I'm going to try and earn my way back to God. I thought like that as a teenager. Didn't work. And then if you're a northerner like me, you might think, well, if you got rid of some of your money, God might be impressed. Again, human beings have been like that throughout the year, all of history. You know, you donate your lands when you die, of course. You'll enjoy them until you do, but then you leave them to the church in the hope that you'll go to heaven as a result. Money, no? Well, what about some religious works? You know, enduring church every Sunday. Listening to sermons, listening to Paul and thinking, well, I've got to put up with it because this is the way to be saved. I remember one man saying to me that I'd said that the Word of God showed God's truth. And he said, well, I'm going to read the Bible from beginning to end because then I'll be saved. He was in his 70s. And I said, no, you mustn't do that. He said, well, you've said it's the Word of God. I've said it's the Word of God. You've said it's the message. I've said it's the message of God. But it won't save you. Won't save you reading it. You can't. So he started at Genesis. He said, well, I'm going to read it. And he sent for me in Ezekiel. And he said, this is terrible. Awful. Awful. It's all sin and misery and sin and more misery and sin. I said, well, I told you it is. Without Christ, it is miserable. These people failed. As I told you to start at the gospel. And I told you that you needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then read the scriptures. But he persevered, and he finished the book. He read it all in about 3 months in his 70s, and was unsaved. You cannot save yourself. That's so heartbreaking. He had a heart attack, stopped coming to church, and then moved away. And as far as I know, unsaved. wouldn't listen. You see, you can't save yourself by religious works. This man had not only read the old Bible in his 70s, but the reason that led him to read the Bible was that Sunday evening he came and said, "I want to be baptized." And he said, "It'll be the fourth time." And I said to him on Sunday evening, "Well, I can't deal with this at the door. I'll have to come and see you." And he'd been baptized every time he'd had a crisis in his life because he thought that baptism would save. And he still knew that he wasn't saved. I don't know why he thought the fourth time would be more effective than the previous times. So you cannot save yourself. People still think like that. I must be good enough for God. His life, this jailer's life, had been spared. He knew he needed more, that this salvation that Paul and Silas had been talking about, he knew he needed it. What would you have said to the jailer? What must I do to be saved? If somebody says that to you students, I presume some of you here are students, this week, if somebody comes up to you and says, "Right, I've listened, what must I do to be saved?" What do you say? Don't say seek. Don't say read. Say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't put them off. Point them to the Saviour. That's what's needed. He's the one that saves. Then you explain what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is just what Paul did. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his home. But they got to the nitty-gritty straight at the beginning, in case they weren't going to listen to more than a sentence or two. I regret that. So often I've been so busy with the apologetics, the softening up, and so on. You know, the pre-evangelism, that I've never got to the evangelism. Never pointed to the Saviour and said, "This is the one that saves." You see, being saved is essentially about trusting a person to do it for you. Being saved is by trusting a person to do it for you. You cannot do it yourself. Someone saves you. Again, we're familiar with that. You could have been, say, going back to the idea of being out there on the Solent. You're drowning. You've fallen out of your boat, children, in the storm. And you're going down. And you're going down. And somebody's seen you going down, and there's a flare, and the lifeboat rushes out. It skims across the Solent there, and somebody gets you just as you're about to go down for the last time, pulls you out, shakes you, if you're a child, turns you upside down and gives you a bash so all the water comes out, and then breathes air into you. They save you. There's nothing. All you've done is get into trouble. They've come and saved you. That's what salvation is all about. All we've done to merit salvation is be sinners. Be on the way to hell and death and judgment. And Christ comes like the lifeboat man and puts his hand upon us and saves us. So this Lord Jesus must be trusted to save you. He's the one that saves. No doubt Paul explained who Jesus was, that he was God's Son from heaven, made man, the long-promised one. You can read the gospel preaching in Acts. It's glorious. What God had promised in the Old Testament, now he's done. Yes, evil men put him to death on the cross, but it was God's set purpose that to do that in order to save. But death couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Know that he is both Lord and Christ. That's what we need to be doing as Christians in our society, our multi-faith, multicultural society, pointing to the uniqueness of Christ. That the fact that there is salvation in no one else, no other name given among men but whereby you must be saved. We need to say that. Stand up and say that. And if it means persecution, we need to keep on saying that because it's true. Jesus lives. That's why. That's the dynamic of it. It's simple. It's clear. You don't need all the fuzzy bits. It just confuses people. The reason for believing in Jesus is that he died on the cross and he rose again, just as God said he would do, just as Jesus said he would do. The tomb is empty, and people who come to him are saved. That's the message. That's the thing that should excite us. What does he save us from? He saves us from sin, the things that God says are wrong. It's not we decide what's wrong. God decides. Who made us is our creator. Therefore, he's every right to tell us what the moral values are that he expects. And he tells us we're to believe in him and have no other gods. And he tells us we're to love our neighbours as ourselves. And yet, at the heart of each one of us is rebellion. Rebellion. We're not going to be told what to do by anybody, not even God. We're going to live our life as we want to live our lives. And even when we acknowledge our sin and often come to him, it takes a long time to deal with that main root of sin, rebellion. Because we're often unwilling to submit to the scriptures, to Christ. And this rebellion and sin leads to judgment and death. God says the soul that sins will die. It's fair, it's clear. And the death after death, there's the judgment, eternal life or eternal punishment. An awful thing, a significant thing. But Jesus experienced that death on behalf of the people on the cross and showed his victory and triumph over it by rising from the dead. And now it's this person you have to believe in, to trust in order to be saved. And again, it's glorious that he lives. What's the point in trusting in Buddha? He's dead long ago. Or Muhammad, he's gone. Or any of the others. Death has gripped them and they've gone, just as death will grip you and you'll be gone. But this Lord Jesus, death has gripped him and he hasn't gone. He lives. And he promises that if you, in him, you trust in him, death may grip you, but you'll live afterwards. Cannot deal with you finally. You'll triumph and be with him in the new heaven and new earth. It's a fantastic message. The message doesn't change. God doesn't change. He's still holy. Human beings don't change. Their lives are in a mess of failure and sin. Jesus doesn't change. He's still the all-sufficient Saviour. And that's what you must do. You must trust in him. What does it mean to trust in him? Trust him to save you. Trust his death to secure the forgiveness, the cancelling of your sin. Trust that his promise to secure for us entrance into eternal life is true. If you look to me, if you believe in me, said Jesus, I'll raise you up on the last day. And that's the basis of my hope. I've looked to him. I've trusted in him by his grace. And I rest on that promise that he has given me eternal life. This trust involves turning away from other things, other religions, other thoughts, other works. We've got to trust him, not other things. It involves confessing our sin and trusting him to save us from them. Faith is this: forsaking all others, I trust him. Have you got that? It's a simple thing, isn't it? Forsaking all other things, all other ways of being right with God, I trust Jesus. Can you say that? That's salvation. It's a free gift. You come to him. Now, if you want to be a Christian, if God has called out to you via his word this morning, saying, don't harm yourself, why don't you seize the opportunity? Don't go away and think about it. Seize the opportunity. Come to Christ, put your trust in him and live. And what are you to expect? Are you a Christian? Well, what happened to this jailer? What evidence is there that he was saved? Because sometimes people have an emotional do as a result of the preacher, and nothing changes. But this man was changed, wasn't he? Becoming a Christian, you see, means a follower of Christ. Means that it involves a life following after the Lord Jesus. And following after the Lord Jesus that involved, for Paul, a beaten back and imprisonment and so on. But we see what follows for the jailer. Three things. Look at that. There's love. There's love. The jailer took them and washed their wounds. Washed their wounds. The jailer doing that. See, his life's transformed already. He hadn't cared a jot about their wounds when he put them in prison. But now he began to love his neighbour because the Spirit of God was in him. So what do you do with your neighbour? You do what they need. And Paul and Silas needed their wounds bathing, didn't they? He washed their wounds. He loved. And that's what we do. We begin to love the people that are around us. A Christian person has a new heart given by God, and it leads into a different way of living and seeing the world. Now the jailer cares for his fellow Christians, and he does what they need. First the wounds, and then he goes on to say he gave them a meal. They were hungry, they hadn't eaten. Very practical. But, you know, Christianity does that. It changes your attitude. If you're students, what would you might do? What would you do to show love in your house? You might do the washing up, mightn't you? You might just go home and say, oh, everybody waits for everybody else to do the washing up. That's what seems to be in student houses. And you might think, well, I've been changed. What would I really like my fellow students to do for me? The washing up, I'll do it. And they say, gosh, are you ill? What's gone wrong with you? The washing up's done. You've never done it before without having been forced into it. Ah, I went to church this morning and I've been transformed. And then you tell them the gospel. And it's evident you've been transformed. You've done the washing up. It's as simple as that. You see, Christianity isn't about some, necessarily about going to Africa to prove it. It's showing love to those around you. I mean, the washing up's a trivial example, but it's a real one. There's other things you could be doing. You might cook them a meal. Never done it before. Do it. Secondly, he was baptized. No delay for him. He and all his household. The whole household had listened. They believed. The jailer believed. And they were baptized. Baptism, that the word means to dip into water, that being dipped into the water and pulled out again, indicating your union with Christ, the washing away of sin, the public acknowledgement that you're a Christian. That he'd left his old life behind, he'd died to it, and he'd risen up to a new life in the Lord Jesus. It symbolizes that union, that forgiveness of sins, the washing away of sins. Look what Luke writes. He said immediately he and his family were baptized. We often delay too long. People say, well, how do you know they're going to really survive? Well, how do you know any of you are going to survive? It's only the grace of God that keeps us from day to day. If you're saved, you'll be baptized. And if the people around you are cynical, you persist on wanting to be baptized. Don't be put off by cynicism. Ask them every Sunday until they do it. Be determined to follow Christ. Are you a Christian then? The next question is, are you baptized? Because if you're not, you say, that's what you should do. You don't walk to the front. You don't put your hand up. You don't sign a card. The scriptures have got it clear. The thing to do is to publicly be baptized. To be determined to follow Christ. To indicate the death to the old life and risen to the new life. And thirdly, there was joy. Real joy. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. He and his whole family. To find Jesus as a Savior is a phenomenal and fantastic and life-transforming thing. It is the experience in life. If you're looking for the experience in life, don't sniff the cocaine or smoke the cannabis or stone yourself out of your mind by alcohol. That's what young people do. That's what older people do. But come to Christ. It is life-transforming, and even for miseries, produces flickers of joy. If you're a miserable person, then you improve. You might not be the life and soul of the party ever, because your personality is your personality, but you will know something of the joy of sins forgiven and the hope of heaven. He had exuberant joy, and sometimes it's like that at the beginning. Paul and Silas maintained that joy. They were singing in prison, in spite of a beaten-up back. Being Christian, and those Chinese Christians I told you about, after 28 years of being locked away in a prison and then released at the end of their lives, were filled with joy. We Christians too often look away from the Lord Jesus and his glorious salvation and lose the joy. We're foolish. We need to rejoice in trouble. We need to love our enemies. We need to seek the lost, just as Paul did. We need to speak out this gospel. Let me encourage you to do that if you have opportunity this week, if you're a Christian. Love, baptism, joy. That's the evidence in this believer's life, in this jailer's life. Is it there in yours? But let me come back to non-Christians. If you're not a Christian this morning, don't continue to harm yourself, because living without God leads to misery and harm and a wrecked life for so many, many people. But if it doesn't lead to a wrecked life in this life, it will in the next. And so you need to come to Christ. You need to believe in him. You need to be baptized and live this life of love and joy. But one final thought, a really exciting one, is that the sovereign God always gets his man. The sovereign God always gets his man. God is absolutely phenomenal. Think of what it took to save this jailer. There was a dream over in Troas. There was a boat journey. There was a preaching by the river to Lydia. There was that slave girl that shouted over and over, he's telling you the way to be saved, he's telling you the way to be saved. So even an uneducated jailer had heard it. Then the Christians had to suffer beating in order to be taken to the prison. Then they were chained up. Then there was literally a physical earthquake. Then there was the sword. Then there was the voice. Then there was the testimony. Then there was salvation. Think of that. Think of the amazing providence that saved that man. Maybe you're like that this morning. You've come here for all sorts of different reasons, but God has brought you here through the providences of life in order to save you. If you're not a Christian, may that be true.